Good morning. How's everyone doing? I got two, Justin. How about that? Maybe three. Turn on over to Galatians chapter 4. Going to keep going through the letter Paul writes to the Christians in the Galatian region. We're going to start in verse 16 and read through the end of the chapter. Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 16. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. But I wish I could be present with you now to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants. One proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves, she is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and she corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at the time he was born according to the flesh, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. What does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of a free woman. And so, last week we're working on through some of these verses here, kind of the middle, 12 through 16-ish, and just, really pointing out that the tone of the letter has shifted a little bit, and Paul's appealing to the brethren emotionally, specifically referencing his reception that he had among them, touching on and reminding them of their own feelings towards him, that they would have been willing to sacrifice for him if possible, that they would have given him what he needed. And he uses the specific example of his eyeballs. And, and then he also lets them know of how fond he was himself at his receiving. Saying, you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. And so, he's appealing to them, trying to show them that his message, did come in truth, but it was also in love. And that's important, because our message has to be the same way. We can come with all the facts in the world, and we can have the majority of this thing memorized, but if we take it and start smacking people upside the side of the head, it might not be too effective. And so people need to know that you care about them. And that was just the comment that that I made last week before we even started the Wednesday night class with focus on personal evangelism, is that at the end of the day, don't overcomplicate it. Jesus communicated in a very short amount of moments that he cared about the individual, that he loved the individual, and he did that primarily through through miracles, but he could also relate to people very well and very quickly, and he was very real in his conversations, and that made people feel comfortable, and then he followed it up with the message of truth. You're in your sins. Yeah, you need to turn from your wicked ways. And so in verse 16 here, Paul shifts again, and after appealing to them on an emotional level, like, hey, you guys used to like me. I kind of felt like I had my reception among the angels. Okay? He says, so have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? And so we talked about that a little bit last week. that's the nature of the world. Okay? The world is fleshly. And Romans 8 is very clear that the flesh cannot please God. It is not even able to do so. In fact, it is hostile towards God. So I think a worldly, fleshly, I think that kind of be the same thing. So the world, if someone's not a Christian, okay, in their spirit has set their agenda against the will of God. It is hostile to God. It cannot subject itself to God's law, specifically is what he says in Romans 8. Okay, so when that individual meets someone like yourself, who's been immersed into Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, and receive the light of the Holy Spirit inside of them, going to be a little clashing of agendas. Okay? And you're going to be the one that's become the enemy. You're going to be the one that gets slandered, because that's not the spirit we have. Okay? We're not going to do that to others. And so in verse 17, he goes into a little bit of detail here, trying to say, hey, see what's going on here. He says in verse 17, they eagerly seek you. You know, the they is going to kind of go back to that Acts 15. You know, the ones who would rise up and say that you have to be circumcised according to the custom of Moses in order to be saved. Okay? Now, we've covered that quite a bit, so hopefully that's all I have to say on that. But that's the they. You know, these are the guys, these Judaizers is kind of the word that I think of. You know, the Christian converts from among the Jews who are still holding on to the Jewish customs and laws. Okay, so these guys are coming in, and they're trying to get these new Christians, and specifically the Gentile Christians who thought they were saved, trying to get them to be circumcised. Okay, and so they're playing mind games. Okay, they're jockeying for their position of power, and Paul's trying to get them to wake up to that. He says in verse 17, "They eagerly seek you, not commendably." Okay? It's not in a commendable manner. It's self-seeking and it's self-ambitious. Okay? You know, I think every person in this world wants to feel loved. God is love, and if we've been created in the image of God, then that would make sense. That at our core, now, we can shut that out, and we can harden the heart, you know, and put on a tough exterior, but at the end of the day, every person wants to be loved. And the second thing that I've really noticed is every person just wants to be heard. You know, they just want to feel like, someone heard what they said, or someone understands, you know, what they're saying. I mean, even when it comes to conflict resolution, or whether it's just your friendships, or maybe even it's just school relationships, you know, even staff, or your work relationships, or the family. Again, at the end of the day, I mean, if you just sit down and really listen to the person and say, "I really think I understand what you're saying," and that'll squash about 80% of it right there. If people just want to be heard. They don't necessarily want to have their way, is what I've, in my personal experience, you know. And so, you know, it's good to be sought. And so it's easy to prey on people, especially if they're weak. You know, Romans and 1 Corinthians talks about weak faith. It's possible to have weak faith, and so it's easy to prey on that. Because all you gotta do is give them a little attention, give them a little love, and show them a little bit of interest, and you can reel them in. Okay? And then, if you're able to create a scenario where you kind of got this good old boy club that's not accepting members all the time, I mean, what's the first thing you do when you tell a toddler he can't have something? It's the thing they want. Like, I'm already starting to notice that with my 7-month-old. It's like I could take my cell phone. I was trying to look up a Greek word before we came up here, and I looked at my wife and I was like, "Oh, he got a hold of this thing last night," because it's like, ugh, you know, this thing's been in his mouth. I mean, I can take that thing away from him and I can go upstairs, and he's still trying to look over my shoulders the whole way we're going downstairs trying to find out where the cell phone went, you know? So, you know, when you tell somebody they can't have something and you shut them out, but you got this little cool, you know, good old boys club going on right here, it's going to make people wanting to desire it more. And so the example I used was, it just kind of reminded me of the public elementary playground. You know, there was always kids running around in clubs and in groups, and they were always saying, "You can't be in our club," but, you know, they were the cool kid club, and so you wanted to be in the club, you know, and there was ways to be accepted, and, you know. Then you could get kicked out of the club, and it's just, they created intentionally an environment where they wanted members, and they wanted to grow the club, but, you know, they put on this tough exterior as, well, you can't come. And that's what's happening here. He says, "They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them." That's why it's not commendable. Not good. I mean, the best example that I thought of was the Pharisee. I mean, at least a couple times off the top of my head, we can think of specifically in the Gospel of John, where people went and where people chose not to stand on truth for fear of being kicked out of the synagogue. There would be a system, a closed circuit system, where acceptance gave you everything you had in life. Okay? You didn't want to get kicked out of that. But in order to stay in it, you had to play by the Pharisees' rules, didn't you? And to a certain extent, the Sadducees, you know, they're kind of in charge of the temple, but you know, we see the Sadducee bowing to the Pharisee when it comes down to time to celebrating the Passover. Anybody remember that from John class? You know, you got different observations of times and days and periods of light and dark, and you got, you know, people eating the Passover at different times during the day. That was a separate view held but from the Pharisee and the Sadducee. Okay? Well, the Sadducees in charge of the law and in the temple. Okay, and so, you know, they're doing it according to the custom of the law, and they let the Pharisees do it earlier. So you see where they're kind of bowing to the Pharisee a little bit, and so he's got the power. And he's trying to show the Galatian Christians that this is what's happening. Like, you think you're in, and you're conforming to this whole circumcision thing, but you're being brought in, and it is not in a commendable manner. And so he's going to get really tough. He's going to get really tough. In verse 18, he says, you know, it's good to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you. Okay. So a couple things. Like, it's not wrong to be sought. You know, I just use the example. I mean, a lot of you guys have been over in my house. Okay, I didn't have you over because I was trying to get anything out of the deal. Like, you know, it's just like hanging out with you. Okay, it's okay to be eagerly sought as long as it's in a commendable manner. And he says, not only when I'm with you. You know, they're trying to separate Paul from the congregation. Because if they can do that, you know, then they can focus their agenda. And they can focus, you know, the agenda that they're trying to run through. And Paul's saying, you guys should be able to pick up on this, and you should be able to notice that. Yeah. Any comments up to this point? I notice sometimes I get going really good. And then afterwards, when I get talking to you guys, you're like, oh, I had this thought, and it was a really good thought. And you're like, yeah, but, you know, I didn't want to interrupt you. And I was like, hey, you know, just put your hand up. So I'll slow down here for a little bit. Any thoughts or any comments? Being sought commendably or uncommendably? Okay, so in verse 19, he says, my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. Christianity is a process, isn't it? Yeah, you know, it was Charlie Jacobs that said that I had heard, so he's going to get the credit. Hopefully, if you ever talk to him and he stole it from someone, he'll give them the credit. But he said, you know, Christianity is almost like, it's almost like you get immersed and then you spend the rest of your life figuring out what happened in your immersion. And there's a lot going on. You know, between Romans 6 and, you know, 1 Peter, there's an old man dying. And then there's this conscience thing. You know, baptism, which corresponds to the flood, Peter says, it's not a bath, it's not a removal, this is my paraphrase, it's not a removal of the dirt from the flesh, but it's actually an appeal to God for a good conscience. You know, when you get immersed, God gives you a perfect conscience. Now, you go check out Hebrews. He's like, man, we got confidence to enter the holy places, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. A communication that the blood of the sacrifice cleansing you of your sins, and it gives you a perfect conscience. That's pretty cool. Were you given perfect character in your immersion? No. This is a process. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. You know, the Galatian Christians are getting bewitched, is the word he uses in chapter 1, okay, and focusing their attention elsewhere. And he's dragging their minds back to circumcision, dragging their minds back to law. And the result of that is that the image of the Christ has faded. Dragging their minds back to the law, and now instead of setting their mind on the Christ and conforming into that image, it's faded, and they're losing their faith. I mean, this reminds me of the message that, you know, Luke preached about a month ago about falling away. I mean, I don't know how you can read the scriptures and come up with this idea that once you get dunked, you're good to go. You got to start bearing fruit. And the point I'm bringing out right now is, you know, we weren't given perfect characters, so, you know, we had bad habits coming into this thing. You know, those don't go away right away. And, I really applaud you guys because I've been here for a couple of years now and been able to spend a lot of that with most of you here that I see this morning. And, like, you've all grown in your character, you know, every one of you. And that's how it's supposed to be. And we get in and we start growing and we got to start bearing fruit. And chapter 5 is going to tell us kind of what that looks like. It's called being patient and kind and loving and joyful. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So Paul appeals to the Galatian as like as his child. Yeah. You know, I'm not, you know, my kid personally isn't old enough yet, but you know, I can imagine the first time he spills the milk at the lunch table or something. I'm pretty sure mom's not going to yell at him. Yeah. Probably going to say it's okay. You know, we just don't cry over spilt milk. And that's how it is with children. You know, they're going to make mistakes. But there is a process of Christ being formed in us. And so the point I want to bring out, at least in this opening section, is like, you know, it is a process, so let's not go thumping people on the head too hard. He says, my children. That's the first thing I think of, is a child growing. I mean, working in the school, I mean, I have to remind myself and sometimes remind others, like, you know, with the 5, 6, and 7-year-olds, like, how do they know? I mean, how do you know what's wrong until you've done what's wrong? Kind of sounds like something Paul said in Romans 7. And then you have to come in and step in and you have to teach them what's wrong and why it's wrong, and they have to understand why we don't do that. At some point, and the example I always use, at some point, my kid has to understand he can't run around the house without his diaper on. That's not okay. There's going to be a couple times when he's going to do it. And he's going to think it's okay. Like, we have to come in. He says, my children. You know, Paul appeals to them. He says, my children, with whom I am in labor. And we'll talk about that too. Until Christ is formed in you. So this is a process. You know, I think of Luke's message. Like, it's a process. And if you give up, you get kicked out. Spirit leaves. He's gone. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Dave will come to you after this. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, he says, we all, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And it's pretty quick to show that the mirror is a reference to the completed scriptures. So we, as you guys are looking in your Bibles, are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Are being transformed. It's a process. Super Dave.
Now, what you've been going over up there, in my opinion, that's why it's very important to assemble at least once a week with the other brethren so that the world doesn't beat you down and lead you astray. The gathering together of the saints, not only to break bread with Christ, and with each other, but the fellowship and the messages gives us the strength that we need to proceed through the next week.
You know, at the end of the day, I mean, you can try to play games with how many assemblies you want to hit and for what purpose, but at the end of the day, we got to trust our God. And I mean, you can dig up from Hebrews pretty clear that, you know, this isn't something that's encouraged, it's commanded. Like, wouldn't our Lord, who's the creator of the heart and the mind, know what we need? And, you know, that's kind of the point you're making, is like, you know, you can just see from an application basis. You go out there and you get kicked in the mouth by the world long enough, you're going to need a little encouraging. And this is where the Lord has that set. Specifically around His tables, we remember and celebrate Jesus. Levi.
From the passage that you just read, from glory to glory, reminds me of another piece of scripture, and I can't remember the book, chapter, verse on it, but it says, from faith to faith. And I was just wondering, are these two concepts related? Could you describe what he means, from glory to glory, and if it's not off topic, from faith to faith?
I would have to do that next week. Okay. I don't think I'd be able to give you from faith to faith is from Romans, and I wouldn't be able to give you a comprehensive answer right now, Levi.
Thanks.
Yeah. So you just remind me to make sure I make that note and do that for you. Yeah. Yeah, any other comments or questions while we're running around here? So it's a process, one by which we are being transformed. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. I mean, this was a section in 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll just start in verse 1, that this is a section that reads completely different to me after we had Ethan. Okay, he says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. You know, I'd always kind of read like long for milk, okay? And then I saw in person, in front of me, a longing for the pure milk. And I was like, I mean, nothing else in this world this kid is going to want or do until he gets the milk. I mean, I was like, wow. And I was like, man, like that challenged me to be like, long for this. Long for the spiritual, active, and living words of God as much as that boy longs for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. Okay. So that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Okay. Christian, you are given a perfect conscience. Through the Spirit leading in your life, okay, you can stand in the very presence of God with an unblemished, perfect conscience. But like the sprout that's growing, it's a process when it comes to our character. Okay, I think of sometimes I picture Christianity as an assembly line. It was that Ford, you know, that invented the assembly line to put them cars together faster so you could buy them quicker. You know, it's almost like when we get immersed into Christ, we get placed on the assembly line. And in the beginning, we don't look like much. Might be a frame. Okay? But as we grow in respect to salvation, we kind of go down that assembly line and we start getting these parts put on. And the parts in chapter 5 kind of look like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, you know, faith, gentleness. You know. That's what they look like. And we grow more in our character into the image of Christ. The only way to not make it to the end of that assembly line, perfect and complete and put together, conformed into the image of Christ, is to jump off. Sometimes we're not too happy with how fast our assembly line belt's going. And maybe sometimes it feels like someone put it in reverse. And the mirrors are flying off and the finish is coming off. Loosen some of the bells and the whistles and the more refiner things that we've worked hard for and we take steps back. But the point is, the only way you can lose is to jump off. If you'll stay in, I trust you, Lord. I trust you, Lord. I have faith. I'll commit to the assemblies. I'll commit to the brethren. Commit to your church. Man, he's going to put you together. But it's a process. That's kind of how I picture it. Okay? You're perfect exactly where you are. You see, in every moment, you're in the stage where you're supposed to be. You see, if you start as a frame, you can't start talking about remote start and heated seats. Because you need seats first. So at some point, you have to be okay with where you're at in a spirit of repentance and a willing to grow in respect to salvation. The point Peter makes is that you got to long for the eternal words of God if you're going to do that. But, you know, just some thoughts here in Galatians 4, because in verse 19, he says, my children with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. It's a process. It's a process. Let's go to Matthew chapter 12. You know, two big thoughts. You know, it's a process. So have some patience. Have some patience and don't give up, because you give up, man, spirit's going to leave. You fall off that assembly line, there ain't no getting back on. Now, we read this a couple weeks back in Friday Night Fellowship, and this is slowly becoming one of my favorite verses. I never like saying that because they're all good. But in Matthew chapter 12, referring to a prophecy of the Christ in Isaiah, in verse 20, he says, "A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory." Man, that's our Christ. That's our King. That's the Spirit who lives inside of us. He's not here to walk down to blaze the trail and find the reeds and the branches that are barely hanging on and go, ha, and rip them off. He doesn't do that. He is looking for a spirit of repentance in the reed. Because if he has that, he can do whatever. I used to tell people, you know, at work all the time, like, you know, I don't really demand a whole lot from you other than you be here. You see, it's tough when you don't show up for your shift, because we can't run the show without you, and I can't train and develop you if you're not here. I mean, all I need is for you to be here. You know, and we'll work on your character and we'll work on your skills, you know, while you're here. Like, all Christ needs is faith. Isn't that Galatians chapter 3? Isn't that what he said? Like, you know, receive the Spirit of God through works or by hearing with faith. Like, if you give the Lord faith, man, he can take a battered reed and he can strengthen it and turn it into a mighty tree if that's what he wants to do. Then he's got a smoldering wick. You can just put it right out, no problem. You know, remember, I don't know if you guys ever did that, but, you know, you were really cool in grade school if you could, you know, lick your fingers and put a candle out. You know, then you were really tough. You know, but see, that's not the spirit of our King. He don't want to put us out. So if you ever feel like maybe you're going backwards on that assembly line and growing in respect to salvation, or being conformed into the very picture of who Jesus is, or you kind of feel like maybe you're about to fall off, you just hang on, because Jesus isn't coming by. You know, he's not the warehouse worker, you know, looking at all the cars getting put together. You know, that's the metaphor for your guys' spirits. And he didn't come by and be like, oh, this one doesn't look good enough, and then, you know, throw it in the trash. Like, he wants to strengthen us. You know, it's a process. And it's one that requires faith. Okay? You know, it's a little scary here because these guys are heading in the wrong direction, and Paul's going to get kind of tough on them because they're about ready to be severed from Christ. I do want to look at one more verse, though, while we're on this topic. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Any thoughts, comments, questions? Justin.
So just the way they used to make motors is that they would have them come off the line, and if it didn't meet the certain specs that it needed to be, say for a 351, it went back around and got bored out to be a bigger one. It's not that it would go back to the trash, but that motor that's coming out is going to put out more horsepower because it didn't initially meet the first specs that they needed for those amount of motors. So it's just kind of interesting how God works. Like, sometimes we think that I'm not built for this, but he's actually preparing us for something else. It's just the way it kind of hit me going through my head like that.
What an excellent point and an awesome picture in my mind. I like that comment. You know, I get this picture, you know, so instead of scrapping the motor or scrapping the whole project and sending it back to the front, he just comes back and he puts a little work into it. Bores it out so it can meet the requirements that the Lord knows is going to need to be able to tow whatever it is. And in our case, it's our crosses that we're taking with us. And, you know, I'm reminded of Friday, you know, because and I'm super thankful for Jared, because he's put together a phenomenal ski trip for our school for a number of years now. And, you know, we get there. We get at the building at like 8:15, I think. 8:15, 8:30, and the kids aren't in skis and up on the mountain until like 10 o'clock. I'll let you guys do your own math for how long that was, but it don't take an hour and 45 minutes to get skis and get a lift ticket and get up on the mountain. I just walked out of the rental lodge as we were patiently waiting our turn and said, someone must have prayed for patience this morning because the Lord's giving us an opportunity to exercise patience. And that's kind of the example I get, like as we're working and God and the Lord's working on our spirit and conforming it into the Lord, which is the process of growing in respect to our salvation, sometimes we got to get put back and bore out a little bit so we can handle the load. But I think of patience. Okay. Where'd I tell you guys to go?
2 Timothy 4.
Thanks. I am there. I was just flipped over. Okay. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Starting in verse 1. He says, I solemnly charge you, Paul, to Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And so the last thought here is this is a process. Paul says, My children with whom I am laboring until Christ is formed in you. Don't give up. It's a process. And to a certain extent, be patient with yourself. Like the Lord has you right where he needs you. He's just asking for you to have faith. And he needs a spirit of repentance, a willingness to change, to be coachable. Okay? He's going to take you exactly where you need to go, and he's going to put you through exactly what you need to be put through. And then the second thought is, hey, you should probably be patient with other people. Because the person sitting next to you and behind you in this room, they're going through a process too. He says, go preach the word, Timothy. Correct, and exhort. You guys ever notice that? Okay. 2/3, reprove, rebuke, is correction. Okay. With great patience and instruction. And I just noticed, like, sometimes, like, people have great patience, but they lack instruction. So, you know, you want to grow in respect to salvation. Learn this thing well enough to be able to help someone else grow. Be able to communicate principles and be able to communicate what God is saying to another individual, because then you will know it inside and out. But we got to have patience with others. Because again, you guys, if that's the picture Isaiah's given us of Jesus, that as he's walking down and he sees some of us struggling, or he sees some of us not where we could be, he doesn't come by and jab us and break us and put us out. That's the spirit that lives in you. How do you think our God expects us to act with one another? I mean, don't go raising your hands, but how many of you have ever walked by someone and was like, man, that person's faith needs to get a little stronger? Or that person should da-da-da-da-da. Well, what are you going to do? Are you going to go over there and put out their smoldering wick? Better not, because that's not God's spirit. That's fleshly mindset. The spirit of our God who lives in us, okay, wants to strengthen the battered reed in the smoldering wick. And so that's what we do with one another. And hopefully, you know, Super Dave, if the world kicked us in the teeth pretty good this week, hopefully this is an environment where we can come to get encouraging and to get strengthened. Hopefully that's what we're portraying and communicating to one another. Okay? Any comments? Thoughts? In verse 20, but I could wish to be present with you. Sorry, we're in Galatians 4, I assumed. He says, but I wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Like, he's going to get tough on them. He's going to say stuff to them that if we said to one another, boy, our feathers would get ruffled real quick. Paul knows his tone is tough. But he's trying to salvage entire congregations here in the region of Galatia. Entire congregations of people who have been pulled out into this false orbit of false teaching. I still don't understand it, how these guys stand up in Acts chapter 5 and they're like, you must be circumcised according to the custom of Moses. Like, because God gave circumcision to Moses? I don't get it. He gave it to Abraham. So even their language betrays them. But he's being tough on them because they're in this orbit that where if they stay there, they do not make it to the end of the semi-line. They do not make it to heaven. I mean, I'm sure you guys can identify with this. Maybe it was the first time you turned around and you're mowing the front lawn and your kid's standing in the middle of the street. Hey, Bobby. Come on. Okay. You're like, whoa! You go running out there. Hey, you get in here! Because if you stay where you're at, you're going to get smacked and you're going to die. Like, Paul knows his tone is tough, but he's got people spiritually standing in the middle of a street about ready to get smacked and they're going to die, and this death is going to be one that they ended up separated from their God for their eternity. So he knows his tone is tough. He's like, you know, I don't remember how much communication they say is visual, you know, rather than audible. But I wish I was present with you so I could change my tone so you could see. So you could see, like I'm begging you and I'm calling you my children. He would say to other congregations, I've become your father through the gospel. He's like, I wish I could show you that. I wish you could see my care and my concern for you guys and that you're being led astray by these guys. You're trying to pull you in, but they're preying on weak minds. He's like, but I'm not there, so my tone is tough. He knows his tone is tough. Okay, but he's trying to salvage entire congregations of people. So in verse 21, he says, tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? That's tough tone. Like, ouch. You know, I just get this picture of my mom kind of backing up and saying, okay, well, fine. If you think you know how to do it, then you do it yourself. As I'm sitting there trying to flip the pancakes, you know. Oh, I got this. How many of them, half of them splashed off the side and on the stove? You guys all know what I'm talking about. Yeah, but, you know, I refused to clean the house. I refused to cook. But when we made pancakes and ground beef, for some reason I always enjoyed, you know, doing the ground beef. But I was making breakfast. And so I knew how to, I know, Mom, I know. She's like, okay, you who think you know how to flip the pancakes, you go flip the pancakes. And then you find out how that's going to work. You know, and then I had to humble myself. And my dad was really good at flipping pancakes. I must have asked him for help. But, you know, the point is, he's like, tell me, you who want to be under the law, go listen to the law. What's it going to say? I mean, this is similar to some of his verbiage, okay, in chapter 3, when he uses the example of Abraham attaining his righteousness, and it wasn't based on law. Okay, so he's like, listen, if you're going to try to listen to the law and put yourself under law, well, let's go check it out. Why don't you listen to it? So in this particular example, okay, the law is going to consist of Hagar and Sarah. Okay. So here comes the lesson from the law. So you better listen up, you law observers. So he's getting tough in his tone, is my point. And now my mom was a lot nicer, but Paul's being tough here. Okay, you think you know, and you law observer, he's like, why don't you listen to the law? So he's going to give us a lesson. Okay, we'll define some terms here. I don't know how far we'll make it into the allegory, and then it'll be a great place to dive into it next week. But the lesson is in the form of an allegory. Now, y'all have been quiet this morning, so you're getting put on the spot. Who's going to help me define what an allegory is? For those of us who know but forgot. It's like a parable. Yeah. I got a fancy definition, and then I got my definition. Boy, I thought you guys were going to be brave. A symbolical narrative. A story with a teaching. It's a parable. Okay? I think I've heard definition of a parable, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Okay? So they are very similar. Well, I'm assuming because none of you guys except Levi stepped up that you all had forgotten that. And so I'm glad that I touched on that. Because now you guys all know. I was giving you a hard time. Verse 22. For it's written that Abraham had two sons. One by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. The son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. You know, I just wrote this down. It gives us the story, and it explains the meaning and the interpretation to us. And the application of this is something that we've covered in great detail up to this point in going through Galatians. So we need to go through it. I've got some extra stuff written down to kind of work on it. I made sure to leave Hebrews 12 out. I'm just kidding. And we'll go through it, but I mean, I'm not going to spend a ton of time on it because we have a symbolical narrative that tells us what the symbolism means, and the narrative is a story we know very well from Genesis, and it tells us what it means. So I don't know how much explaining I need to do here. It's one of those sections of the scripture that tells us why he said what he said. But so we remind ourselves as we prepare for next week, we have Hagar. And he says that Abraham in verse 22 has two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. Okay? So Abraham has a son by the bondwoman because he gets ahead of God's plan. Easiest way to say it. Okay, let's grab Kevin's comment here.
I always look at it as Abraham and Sarah through Hagar were implementing their idea of how God's agenda should be forwarded, and that's pretty much what's going on through this whole thing, is the Jews still think this is the way we need to implement God's agenda. So they're subjectively looking at this from their perspective. That's in a previous verse, that Greek word there means that. They're subjectively considering it, and then they're implementing their desire rather than God's.
Yeah, so we see that, you know, that Abraham is told that even in his old age that God's going to make his descendants as numerous as the stars. And he's kind of looking around, and Sarah and him haven't had a kid yet. And so from their interpretation of God's plan, let's just call it the fleshly mindset, because that's what Galatians calls it, you know, their will, like, okay, well, this must be God's plan. So he takes, okay, the servant woman, and she has a son. Okay, and that's symbolic for present Jerusalem. Okay, the law that was given outside of Mount Sinai, and it's slavery. Okay, in sin, and then Sarah represents the free woman, the one that the scriptures say according to promise, the God's plan, God's way. So an excellent comment. The way that this is going to tie in is you've got God's way, which is salvation, redemption through Christ Jesus alone, and we are fellow partakers of that promise. He's already used the promise for the promise in Abraham in Galatians chapter 3. Okay, and if you try to come in another way through this perspective of the law, okay, which Hagar is symbolic for, okay, its end leads to death. So I guess if you're not terribly familiar with the story, you want to refresh, that would be something good to do for next week, is just read through those couple chapters in Genesis of the story of Abraham getting a little ahead of God's plan, and then God's plan being fulfilled through Isaac. So we'll go ahead and break there, guys.